prophecy. As Ron mentioned, there are going to be CDs, so if you do miss a session, try to get the CD, and you can get caught up from the CD. I also asked Ron that if there were people here, if you attend all eight meetings and you're following the flow of the meeting, and someone comes in and they've missed number one or number two, would you be encouraged to sit down with them sometime after the meetings are over, maybe, and help them, if you would, fill in the blanks so that they can stay caught up, or they can finish their little booklet that they have started. So that's basically our little introduction to the book. Now let's just look for a short word of prayer to the Lord before we start our first session. Father, again, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Father, that he came into this world, Father, to lay down his life, to give his life a ransom for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you that he was willing, Father, to come and to be obedient to the desires of your heart, that we, Father, through receiving him, might have life eternal. Father, we just pray for the help now of the Holy Spirit as we go through your word, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our time together, and Father, we look forward to our hearts being lifted up to Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men." Father, we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this series of meetings was designed for young Christians. So much of it is going to be covering ground that you're probably already familiar with. But the series was also designed to help any one of us know why we believe what we believe. If I asked you here as an individual, when do you expect the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church? You might tell me, well, I expect that before the tribulation period. And then if I were to ask you, why do you expect him before the tribulation period? You might go, right? So what we're doing is we're trying to point out why we believe what we believe. There are various interpretations of prophecy in the scripture. There are people in this community who believe that Jesus Christ has already come to planet Earth. And how can we go to the scripture and say, sorry, you're wrong, and show them from the scripture something different than what they've been taught, than what they believe? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles. I would like, by God's grace, to be able to go through all of the verses that we have. Remind me if I move from one point to the other and I don't give you the blank, the fill in the blanks. Okay, someone remind me of that. My wife is always good to do that, but she's not here because sometimes I just go on to the next step. So basically, when we read the Bible, if we were to just read the first chapter in the Bible and the last two chapters in the Bible, we would see in the first chapter that when God created the heavens and the earth, and man was put upon the earth, that God was satisfied, everything was very good. And then if we go to the last two chapters in the Bible, we see in the second last chapter in the Bible, third last chapter in the Bible rather, that there's a promise that there's going to be a time in the future when there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sickness. So obviously, if you look at the little chart in front of me, you will see on my right how many circles? How many are there? One or two? On my right, over here on the diagram. Okay, there's one circle. Now there's two on the left. Can someone tell me why did we put two on the left? If the one on the right represents Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, why do I have two on the left? Anybody? Pardon? Right. Okay. God promises a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us that the present planet that we're going to live, or that we are living on now, is going to be dissolved. And so when we think of where we are in the prophecy series, we want to keep this little timeline up here as a reminder that we're obviously somewhere between the right and between the left. There is coming a day when this earth is going to be dissolved. There's going to be new heaven and new earth. And what we want to do by the end of the eight is try to determine somehow how close are we to what Jesus Christ described as the end. Okay, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God surveyed his creation, and he said everything was very good. Now, let me ask you a question. Can we look around us today and say that everything is very good? No, we can't. There's disasters, there's floods, there's hurricanes, there's murder, there's rape, there's theft, there's everything that we can think of. We cannot look at planet Earth today and say everything is very good. We see sometimes where things are beautiful, a sunset, a sunrise, but we cannot say that everything is very good. So that's your first fill in the blank, two words, very good, from that verse. And then we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. One of our precious brothers in the meeting today, I don't know if he took any pleasure in it or not, but he put me through a great deal of pain just recently. And I'm looking forward to a day when I'm delivered out of this body and there's no more pain. Can anybody say amen to that? If you can't say amen to that, perhaps God will allow something in your life that you will be able to say amen to that. But the older we get, the older I get, the more I'm looking forward to a day when there's no more pain. No more pain. So that's kind of the chart in front of us. Everything started out well, and then we come here, and there's a promise that one day there will be no more death, there'll be no more pain. So the obvious question is, how do we get in the mess that we're in? Why does God have to promise that somewhere down the road there won't be any more death, there won't be any more pain? What went wrong? Okay, what went wrong? Will it ever be put right? Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, if you were to pick up a Bible for the first time and you were to read the last book in the Bible, if you were just to read the first chapter in the Bible, or the first two to three chapters in the Bible, you come across the character who is against God. He's the enemy of God. And we want to see from the scripture how he influenced this planet. Chapter 14 of Isaiah and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest parts of the pit. Now, your last blanks on the top line in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, you would fill in the blank, there's no more death. No more death. That's what we would fill in the blank there. And then the second line that we're on, what went wrong? The two words that you would fill in there is Satan's rebellion. Satan's rebellion. Turn with me, please, in your Bible. We just read here in the book of Isaiah of Satan's rebellion. In all simplicity, Satan's rebellion is summed up in this, that he desired to take the place of God. Somewhere in the future, as we go on with our studies, somewhere in the future, we're going to see that there will be a man on planet Earth who claims himself to be God. He will receive his power from Satan, but he himself will claim to be God, sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, identifying himself as God. How do we know that he's wrong? How do we know that he's wrong? We're going to discover these things as we go through the prophetic scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. Again, if you were to pick up a Bible for the first time, you were to read through the last book in the Bible, you would wonder in your heart, why is there all this judgment upon the earth? Why is God dealing in wrath with the human people? And why is Satan pouring out his wrath? And you would want to be able to identify the characters in the Old Testament, or in the Revelation rather, with somebody in the Old Testament. Now, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3, or verse 1 does that. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this chapter here or this thought, but basically, in your notes in Genesis chapter 3, you're going to write the word enter. This is where Satan enters into involvement on planet Earth. He becomes involved with God's creation. And you know from Genesis chapter 3 that he tempted Eve, and Eve gave of the fruit, and Adam ate of the fruit, and sin entered into the world. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But again, if we want to look at the Bible, and we want to find out where we are in prophecy, we need to look at the beginning, and we need to look at the end. If you were speaking to someone in a foreign country about where you lived in Canada, you would probably say to them, "Oh, I live in Sudbury." And they would say, "Sudbury, never heard tell of Sudbury. Where is Sudbury?" So if you had on your being a map, you would roll the map out and you would show them West Coast, East Coast. This is Canada. Now, where in the world is Sudbury in Canada? And so you would zero into Ontario and you would identify Ontario. And then you would show them north of Toronto. A lot of people know where Toronto is. You understand what I'm saying? And so the same thing with prophecy. If we want to understand prophecy properly and biblically, we need to get the big picture. We need to see from coast to coast. And this is what we're trying to do at the beginning of this message here. Because when you come to the Revelation, it talks there about God putting away Satan, about Satan being bound. And it identifies Satan as the serpent of old, the serpent of old. And this is what we want to do. We want to look at that. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Forgive me for bouncing back and forth, but it will get you familiar with your Bibles. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to read a few verses. I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 10. And it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations where it's in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you're following along in your notes, in Genesis we wrote in the word enter. Okay, so Satan entered the earthly scene in Genesis chapter 3. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, we have the exit. So we have enter and we have exit. So at that time, there will be no more influence of Satan upon God's people. There's an entrance of Satan, but there's also an exit of Satan. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And here we see the consequence of Satan's entry into this planet. Romans chapter 5, and we want to look at verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Here we have the influence of Satan upon Adam and Eve's life in the Garden of Eden. Death is spread to everyone. And that's why it's precious to go to the book of Revelation and to read there that God promises a date in the future when there will be no more death. There'll be no more death. That will be the end of death. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, if you're looking at the first blank there, sin entered and death through sin. Sin entered and death through sin. So now we've discovered from the Bible, everything started out perfect. We know today that everything is not perfect. We discover that God promises a time in the future when things will be perfect. We've discovered from the Word of God where things went wrong and why things are not perfect today. And now we want to look at and try to figure out, where are we on this timeline that is in front of me? How close are we to the time that God has promised when things will be perfect? Number one, I want to convince you from God's Word that God wants us to know. It's sad when we consider Bible prophecy, and because there's so many different views and because there's so many different interpretations, a lot of times Christians throw up their hands and they'll either say, well, it doesn't matter. Wow. When is truth not important? It does matter. And the other route that is taken is, well, there's so many different opinions, how do we know that we're right? Listen, let me ask you, are there different opinions on how people can be saved, how people get to heaven? Are there different opinions? Right? So do we stop preaching the gospel? Do we stop preaching the truth because everybody else has an opinion? No, we don't do that. The other thing is that when the Bible was written, about one quarter of it was prophetic. In other words, it spoke about things that would happen in the future. So if we can't be certain about prophecy, what we're saying is that one quarter of the Bible is really irrelevant to us. We can't be sure of it. Why did God give it to us if we can't be sure of it? Now, let's look at a few things together. Go to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 2. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 2. I don't know if you do it or not. I do it. Sometimes I come to a verse, and if you want to get what I call the bare bones, you just want the simple message, forgive me. Sometimes when my wife has something to say to me, she starts a story that's very long. And when she'll see a look on my face, and then she says, okay. And then she just tells me the facts, what the story's all about, and then she tells me the story. That's what I call the bare bones. Sometimes you can go to a verse, and there's words that are descriptive and whatnot in the verse, and you can leave them out. Now, I'm not saying that we need to leave out verses, but it gives you a better idea of what the bare bones are. What is the point that's trying to be brought out in the verse? And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 28. I'm going to read the bare bones, okay? And you can look at the words that don't need to be there to get the message, but they're there as well. Here are the bare bones. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be in the latter days. That's the bare bones. There is a God in heaven. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, listen, there is a God in heaven, and God has chosen to reveal to us what will be in the latter days. And that's the thing that we're trying to zero in on. Has God shown us? Can we be sure? And this is way back in the Old Testament. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, I know what the dream is about. God has shown me what the dream is about. And God has chosen to reveal. Okay? We're not going to stay there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Again, we're thinking of the same thing. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read from verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age. How did the Lord Jesus Christ respond to their question? Did he say, oh, you can't know? Listen, we got two chapters in our Bible where he begins to answer their question. In other words, he wants them to know. And he talks about seeing signs and observing. And so surely we come away from just these two chapters in the Bible. God wants us to know something. God wants us to know what's going on in the future. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I worked on a building project in my younger days in Bancroft. We were renovating a building, and the people were difficult to work for. There were two bosses on the job, husband and wife. And oftentimes their interest in the project, it conflicted. And I would get a message to put a door in a certain place, and I would get the door, the hole all cut in the wall. We were working in an old building. Get the door all cut in the wall and just get ready to put the door frame in. And somebody would come along and say, oh, that needs to be 6 inches to the left. You get what I mean? They didn't tell me why. They didn't tell me why the door was where it was, where they told me in the first place. I just followed the orders as they gave them to me. I was their servant. Okay? Now, if someone in their family were there, they might explain to someone in their family, the door needs to be moved 6 inches for this reason. After I was on the job for a couple of months, it was in January and February. And as a young carpenter, I was very happy to have a job indoors. And the lady came along to me and she said, you must be just about fed up with me, are you? And I said, no, ma'am. I said, I'm only working by the hour. And the more changes you make, the longer I work inside. There were fewer changes that were made. I wasn't a Christian then, so I probably would have given her the same answer today. John chapter 15, verse 15. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Why has God chosen to reveal things in the future to us? Well, number one, those of us who are born again, we're in his family, and he likes to communicate with his family. And he takes the pleasure in sharing with us what to expect in the future. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. As a young Christian, I was always intimidated when I came to the book of Revelation. Always intimidated. So many symbols in the book, so hard to grasp the horrors that are coming upon the earth as you read through the book of Revelation. How can we know? How can we figure out the book? Well, let's read verse 1. Number one, pay attention, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. When you go to read the book of Revelation or study the book of Revelation, keep in mind that it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, John takes us up into the heavens and he shows us the throne room in heaven. And then he tells us about a lamb who's seated on the throne. A lamb in the midst of it all. And we see creation bowing down and worshiping the lamb. And then we see the lamb as the one who is worthy to take the seals and to open the seals. And if you would, has the authority to conduct the judgment upon the earth. And we go through and everything is in accordance to his opening the seals or opening the bowls or blowing the trumpets, the different judgments that come upon the earth. And so the book of Revelation, first and foremost, is not there to satisfy our curiosity, but it's to give us a greater appreciation of the one who died on Calvary's cross for us. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his teachers. Is that what's in your Bible? What does it say in the verse? Who does God want to show? Yeah, he just wants to show anybody that is serving him. Why'd you leave that note there? You want to communicate with them what you expect to be done, right? And this is exactly why we're studying prophecy. God wants to communicate to us the things that are going to be done. Chapter 16 and verse 2, talking about the scribe, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 1. Let's read verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, these dear boys had followed the Lord Jesus Christ time and time and time again. They watch him raise someone from the dead. They watch him feed a multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They watch him heal the sick, and then they have the audacity to come to him and say, show us a sign to prove who you are. Show us a sign. Totally ridiculous. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Now Jesus, we have to face it, Jesus was saying to them, you should know what time it is. You should know what time it is. And I asked my congregation today, do you know what time it is? Do you know what day we're living in according to the scripture? And if not, why not? God says that we can know. And he rebuked the religious leaders of the day because they didn't know. He called them hypocrites. He said, "You, how many have here heard this saying, red sky at night is what? Sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning is sailor's warning. And this is where it comes from. We can discern to a certain degree what's going to happen next. And I think the same thing is there for us. If we're willing to look at the signs around about us, God is willing to show us a certain time frame that we live in. So the single word that we find in that phrase is just the word signs. The word signs. Did God give any signs at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came as a babe in the manger? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, what does it tell us there? Anybody remember that? He said, I give you a sign, and the sign is that a virgin would be with child. A virgin would give birth to a child. So the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sign to that nation that God was at work. And they have audacity to come along and say, show us a sign. Did they believe the sign? Did they not in mockery say of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were of your father Joseph. We know who your father is. And in every essence, they were mocking the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the signs that were given. I don't know if it specifically says in the scripture that John the Baptist was a sign, but it specifically says in the scripture that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in trouble. My hearing aid just said my battery's going to quit. So if I start yelling, you'll know why. Okay, let's get on with it, with our message. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we want to read from verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it that you do not discern this time? Now, what's the difference? At first, these passages appear to be parallel, but what is the difference between the two? Well, one, he focuses on the sign. He said, you've ignored the signs. And here he says, how is it you don't know the time? You don't know the time. So that's what you would write in the phrase beside Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. God wanted them to know the time. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I want to begin reading at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the time that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, the day will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because, now pay attention to this, because you did not know what? You did not know what? The time. Okay, you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, Jesus Christ was saying to them, in the future, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the reason that it is destroyed is because you didn't recognize me when you come. You couldn't discern what age you were living in. You couldn't discern the time that you were living in. And so the question goes out to us, can we know the time? Can we know the time? And the answer is a positive yes. I'm not, when I talk about time, I'm not talking about a day and an hour. But there's a lot of confusion among Christians and among cults as to about the time. And Jesus verified that. When his disciples asked him about the time, when is the end going to come? When is the end of the age going to come? The first thing that he said to his disciples was, don't be deceived. He didn't start to inform them about what was going to happen, but he said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And so we ought to be able to say we are living in a certain time. Before I got saved, I had people come knocking on my door, and they were talking about a kingdom on earth, on this planet, and I could become part of that kingdom. And when I went to Sunday school, I had been taught that if I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I would be able to go to heaven. I wouldn't be focused upon the earth. And then they informed me that the Lord Jesus Christ had already come. And as I was reading in the scripture, before I'm a Christian, I'm looking at verses that as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And I'm thinking, lightning, I see lightning. And so it came to me very, very clearly as a non-Christian that when Jesus Christ returned to this planet, that he was going to be visible. I could see him. And so I was turned away from their false teaching and study the Word of God. And through the study of the Word of God, come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. We can know the time. Now, let's look at some of the problems. We move down. The three blanks on Luke 19 and verse 41, if you had known the time, if you had known the time. Looking at some of the problems. Why didn't they know? Why didn't they know? Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I think there's some answers for us. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. Speaking about the nation of Israel, I'm going to read verse 14. He said, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive." Verse 15 now is why they didn't know. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, it wasn't God's fault that they didn't know. The problem was within the people themselves. Their heart was not right with God. They were unwilling to listen to what God says. They had deafened their own ears. Someone has said there's no one so deaf as he who will not hear. Because I have hard of hearing, I listen with intent to everything that people say to me. Well, almost everything that people say to me. But I have to concentrate in order to... And that's what Jesus said. You're not concentrating on what I say. You're not interested in what I say. When I was working in the Shetland Islands, I met some people there, again, who were spreading news of the kingdom of God. And they came to the door, and the young Christian that I was living with was a little bit riled. He was not terrified, but he was a little bit riled. And that's good. That's good. Jesus said of the disciples, he said, "I send you out as sheep, and you're going to encounter what? Wolves." Sheep, any match for a wolf? No. And so there's an area and whereby we have to be cautious. Anyway, they came to, he said, "You go to the door." So I went to the door and he came up behind me. And as they come to the door, when they introduced themselves, I started to share my testimony. And I told them that I got saved when I was reading and discovered about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the rapture, and I was going to be caught up to the earth. And they kind of looked at me with blank faces, so I asked them for their Bible. I opened it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, give them back the Bible, and I said, "Read those next five verses for me." So they read from verse 13 down to verse 18. The older gentleman looked at the younger gentleman and said, "We don't believe that." I didn't explain anything. I didn't try to explain anything. That's what you call deaf ears, right? I wasn't talking to them. God was trying to speak to them through the written word. And their ears are deaf. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear. And so I said to them, "Well, listen, end of conversation. If you don't believe, I am a believer. We don't have anything to discuss." And I stepped in and closed the door. Hoping, not being rude, but hoping that they would see that they were not willing to listen to what God had to say. I didn't expect them to listen to me, but I did want them to listen to what God had to say. Dull ears, a dull heart, deaf ears, blind eyes. That's one reason why people can't see. I went to Sunday school. I went to youth meetings. I went to camp. How is it that I didn't understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'll say this very clearly now as a Christian. Then I didn't want to know. My eyes were willingly blind. My ears were willingly deaf. And certainly my heart was dull to God. How is it when I was 25 years old that I could pick up the Word of God and begin to read, and there was a hunger, there was a desire to know God, there was a hunger and a desire to turn away from my lifestyle? How then was it that God revealed to me the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the very day I got saved, as I sat on a chair, I would pray with all of my heart, Lord Jesus Christ, don't come until I can get saved. The urgency of the hour. What made the difference? God's Spirit was working in me, and I was willing to listen. I was willing to listen. I came down to that beautiful verse in verse 18, and it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I was not comforted with the thought that Jesus Christ was coming again. I was terrified. And that was expressed in my prayer. Lord Jesus, please don't come until I can get saved. I believe at that moment I'd already believed in my heart, but I hadn't confessed with my mouth. I got on my face on the floor and trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. No longer dull heart and deaf ears and closed eyes. That's the three things that you would fill in the blank with. Dull heart, deaf ears, closed eyes. Now, something else that could possibly cause confusion with the people is that in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks about two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you have trouble finding Zechariah, he's just two doors up the street from Matthew. One over from Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When we read those verses, just back in, where were we? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, that followed the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by the nation of Israel, and this was the setting. He came riding into Jerusalem on that little donkey, which we call Palm Sunday, right? That's when he was rejected as their king. So in the Old Testament, we have Jesus Christ coming. And if you're filling out the blanks beside number two, Old Testament two comings, we have him coming as a suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see the suffering of the Savior in the book of Isaiah. You see it in other places through the Old Testament, that there would be someone who would come, who would suffer, who would die, who would lay down his life for them. Now, this, granted, can be confusing, because in the same book, Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to 4. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 9. And the Lord, Jehovah God, shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. Now, there's many references in the Old Testament. I didn't take time to put them down here, but you go home and you can do this. Especially if you've got a word search program on your computer, like eSword or something, you can just punch in the word, the king, and it will come up a number of times. And you see that in the Old Testament, very, very clear teaching that the king was coming. The king was coming. The king was coming. He's going to deliver. He's going to destroy the nations. The king is coming. What question did the wise men ask in Matthew chapter 2? Where is he that is born king of the Jews, right? That's what they come to see, the king. Mary was told by Gabriel that the child that was in the womb, that was going to be born, that he would reign over the house of David forever, a king. But we know in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at Calvary's cross, what we see nailed above the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth. What's the rest? The king of the Jews, right? And that's what Israel did to their king, crucified their king. The Gentile nations were involved as well. It was the Romans people who nailed him to the cross. So in the Old Testament, we have a suffering Savior and we have an anointed king. Is Jesus Christ an anointed king on planet Earth today? No. Now let's look at the New Testament. So if you're filling in the blanks, there's suffering Savior and there's the anointed king. The New Testament, two comings. The returning bridegroom, and I say that for a very specific reason, the returning bridegroom. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You know in that phrase, the disciples were troubled, and Jesus said to them in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again." Okay? So there the Lord Jesus Christ with his own mouth promised that he will come again. Now, he gives us a little bit more. He just doesn't say that he's coming again. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, we as Christians always have this vision about heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. Not to belittle it at all. We're going to go to heaven. But did you know you're not going to stay in heaven? Did you know that? We could be there as little as 7 years. Now, does that rub you the wrong way? Is that new to you? You see, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and to reign on planet Earth, that his bride will be with him. He said here that he was going to prepare a place, and the place that he prepared, he was going to come, and he was going to receive us there, that where I am, there you may be also. One thing that we can be guaranteed of is that no matter how long eternity is, we will never be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The bride and the bridegroom will be forever together. So if the Lord Jesus Christ comes to planet Earth, as the Bible says, and he sits on a physical, literal throne in Jerusalem, where are you and I going to be? Are we going to be in heaven? Uh-uh. No. Gwen and I were just commenting the other night. This itinerant preaching separates her and I so often. And sometimes when you leave, there's just the big hug. And you know, I'm going to be home in a couple of days. The separation is not pleasant. And one of the things that we have guaranteed from the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never, ever be separated from him. I heard Brother Joe Reese say to me as a young Christian, he said, "Garnet, if Jesus Christ 10 million years from now decides to take a rendezvous through hell, you and I will be beside him." Amen? If he decides to. There's a thing in Ireland when people get together to visit, they talk about being well-traveled. You know what that means? You haven't always stayed in Ireland. You've been here and you've been there and you've been here. Of course, if you're well-traveled, you have to have means to be well-traveled, and that's why they think highly of you if you've been well-traveled. Are you well-traveled? If you're not, you're going to be. We're going to travel through and rendezvous through space. And oh my, the glories that wait us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't it be great? Do you anticipate it? Do you anticipate it? Just imagine you're walking down the street of Sudbury and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you're going along and you're memorizing the verse that I gave to you. What was it? What's the first word of it? Looking for what? Yeah, we're not looking for signs. We're not looking for tribulation. We're not looking for the wrath of God. We're looking for the bridegroom. Amen? Tony, can we say amen here? All right. We will not be booted out? Okay. Okay. Now, the thing is, in the New Testament, in the New Testament, the second coming, the two comings, the first one you write in, the returning bridegroom. The returning bridegroom. You know that there are three pictures in the Bible that describe the church. The church is described as a body, right? We all have a function in the body. How else is the church described? Pardon? A building. Wow. No, you're only allowed to answer one, okay? So Peter says we're living stones and we're being built up as the temple of God. I think he's putting the spiral on the church. I think we're very close to the top. What else? How else are we described? The bride. Okay? The bride. And so it's the coming, it's the returning of the bridegroom for the bride. The returning of the bridegroom for the bride. Now the last one, Matthew chapter 25. If the two comings in the Old Testament could confuse the nation of Israel, which it possibly did, certainly the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament could confuse people as well. By the way, if you go through your little booklet, somewhere in there, you will find a page and you will find how the two comings are compared. Okay. For example, when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's a physical return and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the bridegroom for the bride, does he touch the planet? No. It says that he comes in the air and that we rise up and we meet him in the air. So there are many, many distinguishing differences between the first coming and the second coming, even as there was in the Old Testament. If it confused people, that was their problem. You sit down, you organize them, you put them side by side, and you'll clearly see the difference. Matthew chapter 25. And we're just going to read two verses there. Jesus is speaking. He said, chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Is that talking about a bridegroom? No, it's not. It's talking about a what? Who sits on the throne? The king, right? verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and put the goats on the left hand. And verse 34, we don't have to interpret it, do we? It says the king. The king will say to those, okay? So here we have the anointed king returning to the planet. In the other verses that you read, we didn't read them in Thessalonians because our time is gone. My voice is going. The battery in my hearing aid is running out and I need to get finished. I heard the story one time of a missionary couple, elderly missionary couple, come. And the fellow had a prosthesis and he had this wrong and he had that wrong. And at night when he went to bed, he takes all this off and puts it on the dresser. And his dear wife said, I didn't know whether to get on the dresser or get in bed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Bridegroom, and then as the king. We want to sort out and see that there's no confusion in the two. I want to just conclude our message today by saying this, that when we think of Genesis chapter 3, We think of the Titanic that struck the iceberg, okay? Nobody could repair it. Even although people didn't believe that it was going down, I heard testimony of a person who said that there were people on the deck that gathered chunks of ice and took them back to their stateroom, and they were going to show somebody in New York what an iceberg looked like. And the Titanic already on its way down. Now, this world, if you would, if we compare it to the Titanic, it has struck the iceberg. You can't do anything about that. If you're in my audience today and you're not saved by God's grace, you're not a born-again Christian, you can accept the fact that this world in its present condition is doomed, okay? But we don't need to panic. We don't need to panic because there's lifeboats on the Titanic, if you would. The Lord Jesus Christ has planned a means of escape. And we're going to be looking at this as we go through our prophecy series together. One of the things that we're going to discover is that God is not sadistic. God does not want to get rid of people. God is not overbearing with anger, and all of a sudden the anger is going to burst out. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're going to see those things from the scripture. But on the other hand, we cannot defer the fact that God has promised to judge this world. God has promised to judge it. It's interesting, Ron and I were just discussing before we come over about the Lord Jesus Christ taking the scroll or the book out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. And it's interesting that when you pick up a book, it's already written. The pages are already full. And the question then is, when did God write the judgments? We learn about them. They're revealed in the book of Revelation. But when were they written? Very possibly before the earth was created. The judgments of God were in his mind already. But praise God, the means of escape was there also through our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that we have is that we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. Amen. And if we read the last book in Revelation, it would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Father, we thank you that there are simple, basic truths, Father, that we can look at, we can sort out, and we can stand and say, thus saith the Lord. Father, we thank you that Jesus has promised to come and to take the church from this earth as a bride forever to be at his side. And yet, Father, also he has promised the judgment of the nations upon this earth. And Father, the question is asked, who can stand against him? Father, we thank you for our time together. And Father, we just pray that everyone has been blessed as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what he is doing for us today, and what he will do in the future. Father, we thank you that everything is under his control. Father, we give thanks for the time of our meeting in Jesus' precious name. Amen.